You can turn in your Bibles from Matthew 5 back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, back past the Psalms, which is in the middle of the Bible, back past Kings. I'm traveling there with you. If you're using the Bible in the windowsills, I do not know what the number is. I apologize. But I hope you do have a copy of God's Word in front of you, and if you don't own a Bible, please take one of ours home as a gift to you. Be happy to do that. It's beautiful to see those little boys up here on stage. Stephen was clearly the oldest, but he wasn't throwing his weight around, it didn't look like, with the other two little guys. You know, when you raise children, one thing that you do is you kind of think to yourself, what will they be like when they're older? Who might they imitate? What kind of job might they have? What kind of characteristics or character qualities might they have? And as I was kind of thinking about that this week, I was thinking about, you know, if you could say, I would really want you to imitate this person, who would it be? And then the obvious Sunday school answer is Jesus. And the other obvious answer might be, if you have godly fathers and mothers, mom or dad. But every parent in the whole world would say, I really hope they don't imitate me in this, that, or the other area, for sure. And yet, there's good qualities as well. So I want to start off with, and if you know me well and you know what I would say to this answer, please don't yell it out. But let me just ask you, what would be a person from the Bible? And we'll stick with the guys because we had three dudes up here this morning. What would be a guy from the Bible that you might say, man, I really hope a baby boy would grow up to imitate this person from redemptive history? Go ahead, somebody yell it out. Joseph. Good. I had a John. Jonathan. Oh, whoa, wow. Usually I have to prod you guys, and now I can't even keep up with all of this. So we had a Joseph, right? So faithful in Egypt. We had Jonathan, faithful to David. I think I heard a Daniel, right? Showing great courage. These are good answers. What ones did I miss? Caleb, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Who else? Joshua, Benaiah. Hey. Said that because my son's name is Benaiah, if you might not know that. So you missed, which is what I was hoping you would do, because that makes this land better. You missed an obvious one. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite is on my top three of guys that I would like myself to imitate. I like this guy so much that when we were first, you know, Sarah and I were first dating, engaged, married, talking about baby names, should the Lord bless us with a son or whatnot, I badly wanted Uriah, badly. I wanted his name to be Uriah the Hittite Parker. And that's fantastic, right? That is a strong name. Sarah has vetoed it, and she's in the children's ministry right now, so she can't be up here to intervene or make any faces or anything. She vetoed it because she felt like the name Uriah was too close to all things related to urology. Thought he'd be made fun of. Because of the English language, right? Doesn't come over as well from the Hebrew. And I get that, I guess, you know, thinking about that. If your name, by the way, is Uriah the Hittite, I'm with you. I think it's an amazing name. I do not want to shade anybody today. But honestly, my affinity for Uriah is part of how we landed on Benaiah. We were in the David's Mighty Men world. And if we had lots of sons like this and named them Jebediah and stuff like that, people would assume we were Amish, but we're not. We just like these names. Why do I like Uriah so much? This man exemplifies integrity in spades. And integrity is such a wonderful thing. And I'll say from the very beginning that I think part of the reason I admire him so much is because I know how lacking I can be in my own life. So I do not preach as somebody who I think has integrity nailed and just wants to help everybody else get on board. And we don't know all of Uriah's life, but we do know is at least in chapter 11, this guy just oozes integrity. And so today, we're going to talk about a positive case study, if you will, a positive role model from the scriptures. Now, some have argued, and rightfully so, that much Christian preaching is not gospel-focused enough, or is too moralistic, or is too therapeutic. And that may be true. It may be that we've lost sight of Christ and what he has done for us and his glory along the way. And sometimes we can do that because we're focusing on how we should behave and miss the forest for the trees, really miss the center point of the gospel, that the focus of our lives isn't fundamentally on how we behave. The focus is on how Christ behaved and then came and died and rose again for us. Having said that, that doesn't mean that we punt on positive case studies from the scriptures, examples to imitate, to follow, and to remind ourselves of some of these good virtues and morality that are worth striving for, such as Uriah. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go back to chapter 11 and look at Uriah. Brief introduction, his name was Uriah the Hittite. That tells us two things with a pretty high percentage of certainty. One, he was not a descendant of Abraham by birth. He was not ethnic Israel. And I get that from the Hittite phrase. So I hope that's fairly clear. The Hittites, like other surrounding nations, were friendly with Israel at times. They were hostile with Israel at times. At some points, they were at war. He was converted, as it will. He came to follow the true God, whether through his parents or through himself, and he was probably one of those men that attached themselves to David when he was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. That's likely how he got connected to David. And we trust that he was a follower of Christ because his name means, literally, flame of Yahweh, or Yahweh is my light. So whether he came from a family that was converted or whatnot, he is a true believer, we would surmise. He was faithful. Now you have to remember, maybe you don't, you missed it the past couple of weeks, this man is brought into a story of David's greatest sin, his most heinous moments. Uriah is away fighting for his country, fighting the king's battles, and the king David, who is a man after God's own heart, is usually so faithful and has so much integrity in so many other parts of the scriptures, sleeps with Uriah's wife while he's gone. And then he tries to cover it up by bringing, well, actually, I'll read the story. So, verse 5. I was about to tell you everything I was supposed to read. It's like a bad movie trailer. Like, I've seen the whole movie. I don't need to do this now. So here's the deal. He sleeps with Uriah's wife, and now he's going to bring Uriah back to try to cover it up. We're going to read verses 6 through 17, and we'll make three positive remarks related to integrity. David sent word to Joab, by the way, the reason he did this is because Bathsheba sent word to David, Uriah's wife, that she's pregnant, and now David has to figure out how to cover this up. And so that's what's happening. David sent word to Joab, send me the Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab, the general of the army, was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, meaning, hopefully, go get cleaned up and have relations with your wife so that when this baby is born, you'll think it's yours and not mine. This is King David, the giant slayer, saying these things. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that David made him drunk. But in the evening, he went out to lie in his couch with the servants of the Lord. He did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And we'll stop there. And you may know, just as a summary, that David then takes Bathsheba, who is a widow and eligible, if you would want to phrase it that way, to be married. He quickly grabs her for his wife so that the baby that would be born would be presumed to be his and Bathsheba's. And we're right in the middle of the reckoning of all that. And we will be back there on Good Friday and Easter. What is a little bit risky, maybe, of an Easter text, but trusting the Lord to have it work out. It's been a hard season in a sense of thinking about sin and what it can do to us. Yeah, it's good for us to remind ourselves of these kinds of things, recognize we all have a sin nature. But today, as I mentioned, I wanted to kind of lighten it a little bit, bring the plane a little higher, and look at what it means to have integrity and look at the positive thing. Because Uriah, his whole story stinks. Right? I mean, he's listed elsewhere as a mighty man of God. And then he's listed, actually, he's just, really, this is it. This is the press. All you get about Uriah is this stuff. But I think it's like, man, let's honor this guy for his integrity by looking at three ways he demonstrates integrity. Number one, having integrity means having principles. David assumed, maybe, he thought that having been on a long journey, having not seen his wife for who knows how long, that the obvious thing to do would be to go down to his wife, get cleaned up, have some of her cooking, and be with her and enjoy her. And so he thought that that would be what would happen, and he adamantly refuses. And the question is, why? And the answer is because Uriah is a man at war. And just because he was brought back by the king for a short period of time doesn't change the fact that he is a man at war. He references that all of his fellow soldiers in the Ark of the Covenant, they're away on tents on the ground. And being at war and having a wartime mentality, he wanted to conduct himself as a soldier who was at war. And one of clean, even. If you recall, and maybe you don't, you can look at this later, back in 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing Saul, and they go to the priest at Nob, and they are hungry, and they say, "Do you have any food?" And he says, "All I have is the bread of the presence, but you can't eat that." And he's like, "Man, we're out here hungry. We need to eat this." And so the priest says, "All right, maybe. Well, let's talk about this. Have you and your group, have they kept themselves from women?" It's an interesting question. And the idea was, are they ceremonially clean? Can they partake of this in this dire circumstance? And he responds in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 21. It's on the screen. David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So David was principled, right? He's like, this is how we always travel. This is how we always fight. We always honor the law of Moses as much as we possibly can and remain holy, set apart, and clean. This was their standing order. Uriah had the same principle, one that he quite likely learned from David. So he was probably shocked when he heard David suggest this idea to violate the principles of men at war. Which is why he responds so adamantly, and maybe here he'd be like, "I don't know what the big deal is. Why is he so indignant?" But he says, "As you live and as your soul lives, I could never do that. I will not do this thing." He was a man of principle. To describe having principles means that ethics and morality, what is right, is not determined, note this, by the frequency with which something occurs around us. What is right, the principle of something, is not determined by how much everybody else is doing it or how normalized it is. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Principles are like this. Being principled means that we don't decide what's right and wrong based on the perceived benefit of a decision. Whatever works, what will this accomplish for me now? Being principled means we don't make decisions based on whether or not we would get caught. Now, that might sound obvious, but perhaps it isn't, because we can make all kinds of decisions that are unethical or goes against principles based on whether or not we think we would get caught, which is exactly what David did here. David quite likely thought all the kings are doing it, in a sense. all the kings acquire women for themselves. There's a certain benefit for me. I've maybe earned this. I've put in a lot of hard work on the battlefield. I've earned the right to this kind of thing, and I'm not going to get caught. And so doing the principles that we know David has had, maybe even in the past, are taken away. And it's actually, a good question. It wasn't in my notes, but I think of it now. If you or I had a value or a God's word-informed way of life or a principle that we used to have and we don't have it now, a good question would be to ask, well, why? And there might be conscience issues that can change, so it could be okay. I mean, it truly could be okay to live by a principle from earlier in life and then now have that change. A good example would be clothing. So if you thought that as when you were younger, that if you wore this particular kind of clothes, that was definitely wrong, and then as you kind of your conscience was changed, you're like, no, that's not against the Lord, that's okay, that would be okay. But I would actually question myself, did I have a principle in the past that was good and ethical and longstanding and right, and now I don't have that principle anymore, why or why not? And that would be a good question kind of to think about, just because David seems to have lost his principles in these manners. So here's an example of a positive principle. I'm coaching varsity volleyball now for Genesis. So because this is my world for the next 2 months, you're going to hear volleyball examples. I was coaching all day yesterday, which is why my voice is a little bit lower and sounds much more awesome than it normally does, at least in my own opinion. 10 days ago, we have a scrimmage. We're playing GCA, which is fun because my two girls go to GCA, yet my wife teaches in a homeschool co-op. I coach a homeschool volleyball team. We're all mixed up. We're very confused. We're not really sure who we are in all this. It changes every year, really. And so I'm coaching Genesis, but I have affinity really for GCA, and we knew some of the boys from that team because they played with Genesis before. And in volleyball, I'll spare you all the details, but in volleyball, a lot of times you don't have all the referees. You're supposed to have an up judge and a down judge and then two line judges, and they're supposed to know what they're doing, and it's supposed to be awesome like that. But oftentimes you have line judges that are parents that are doing their best, or students that kind of know the deal, and the refs. So is a volleyball etiquette, ideally, that when you don't have a full array of officials, that if you touch a ball before it goes out of bounds, if you can picture it, if I hit the ball and it goes off the blocker and out of bounds, my team should get that point because they touched it last. You can't always see that, though. And the line judges don't always call that. So the etiquette thing to do is to call the violation on yourself. Now, this isn't really true necessarily in basketball. You don't go basketball, and maybe if you're playing pickup at the Y, you call a foul on yourself, you call a travel on yourself. But really, most sports, you leave it to the refs and deal with it. And you can do that in volleyball. It just depends really on how you're coached. We're playing GCA, and there's a couple times where our athlete went and hit the ball, and the middle blocker touched it, and it was very clear, at least to me, I'm not biased, that he touched it. And the ball went out of bounds, and the referee signaled, you know, GCA's point. And that athlete, on two or three separate occasions, went up to the ref, he's like, no, this is the sign for touch. He's like, I touched it. And it was just awesome, because it's what you would want your athletes to do, is you would want them to be honest, you would want them to not win a game wrongly if they knew the other team deserved a point, really. And so it was great. I commended the young man afterwards for doing that. My guys, I trust, will do that as well. In the tournament yesterday, I had one of my players do that. I was very proud of him. And what was great about his integrity was he wasn't doing this from a position of strength. Sometimes people have integrity if they're winning 15-8, and they know they're going to win in a game to 25, and they say, no, I touched it. But they were down 15-8, and they didn't end up winning. And every time he touched it, he still called it on himself, which was excellent, again, integrity from a senior in high school. The whole if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying idea is horrific, if you've ever heard that. It's just, why? Really? Why? It really betrays the fact that how you can accomplish and what you can win is more important to that person than the kind of person you are in the process. And it's just, that's just not wise. It's not good principle. And so even if the whole world was saying, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying, that's still bad advice. The whole world was doing whatever, it's still wrong. And so we look at positive principles that even today, the world might say, like, man, why would you call that on yourself? You could have got that point there. You may have come back and win. And by the way, I'll keep you involved in the saga. So we beat GCA pretty handily last Thursday. And then yesterday, in a tournament, they beat us. So now it's on. You know, it's just really on. We play them again in April. If you're interested, I'll let you know how that goes. But just think about things that used to be principled, even in the culture, that have maybe gone out of style. Two positive examples, you can fill in the rest. In the age of digital access to so many things, it's not uncommon for the answers to a test at a given school to be passed out to other students before they get a chance. And it, I don't want to be this ferocious. Maybe I do. No, I don't. Okay, kids, that's bad. It's really, really wrong to get answers to a test or a quiz that you haven't taken yet and then use them, right? Like, because you're getting a score you didn't earn. And if you're getting a score you didn't earn, that should bother you because of integrity. I mean, it should. And yet it's very, very common. And I think a lot of kids are like, wait a minute, why would I do all that work when all the other students are doing it? Hey, how's it even fair, right? If the other student's getting good grades by stealing test scores, you want me to get a bad grade and try hard and do it right? Like, how's that fair? Here's how. It's about integrity. That's more important than your test score. It's more important than these things. It's similar to less common. Well, anyway, you know what? I'll let you fill in the examples. I have others, but you could think about them. The point remains, just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's right, and having integrity and doing things the Lord's way is much more important. The second way we see integrity being demonstrated is being loyal. Being loyal. Let me mention verse 11 again. Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah, they dwell in booths. And my lord Joab, my general, the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. So they're out there. I shall go to my house, eat and drink and lie with my wife. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." It wasn't just the principle for this man of being unclean or treating wartime as if it was peacetime, which is what David was actually doing. It was the principle of solidarity with his fellow soldiers. So to say it another, again, he says, in essence, my general and my fellow soldiers are in the open field. We fight for one another, man. We trust each other with our very lives every time we go to battle. We live an uncomfortable life while we are at war, eating stock food that we don't necessarily think tastes very good. We're nowhere near our wives or the comforts of home. We're sleeping outside in the cold. We might have a tent. We might not. How in the world, with my brothers are out there fighting this battle, are you going to tell me to go wash up, eat my wife's food, and then be in my house while they can't afford the same luxuries? This is ridiculous, is what Uriah is saying. Now, when I read and thinking about this, when I read this myself, am I the kind of guy that would even think the way that Uriah is thinking here? Because I feel like a product of our own individualistic society and also my own selfish tendencies, if I got home like that, I would say, hey, lucky me. This is my, you know, I drew the good straw, whatever it might be. I've got decent fortune. I know my wife misses me. I could talk about it. I have a house close to here. I might as well go back and spend the night. This is obvious. And for Uriah, it was obvious that he wouldn't do that. But certainly, there's a certain kind of ancient Near East ethic and a culture at play here. But he was appalled, just appalled at the suggestion that he would enjoy something his friends could not enjoy in that moment. This is so at odds with how we think in society. I remember in college, I wasn't very financially smart, understatement of the sermon, and I could use a loan, so I had three roommates, so I went to the wealthiest roommate, and I said, hey, wealthy roommate, I didn't say that. I said, hey, could you possibly spot me $100 for this, that, or the other? And he's like, man, let me think about it. And he came back in a half hour or whatever, and he's like, dude, I just can't give you that money because you got to look out for number one, you know? And that's a saying, right, that's common. That's like the most important thing you start with is you got to look out for yourself. And if you have anything extra, you might give it to him. If he had just said to me, I think you're a total irresponsible loser and I'll never see that money again, so I'm not going to give you $100. That would have been maybe appropriate. The loser thing would have been harsh, but it wouldn't have been wrong with the financial, you know, responsibility. If he had just said, I just don't trust you to give me the money back. I don't really want to loan it to you. I don't really want to gift it to you, so thanks for asking, but no. I might have been like, ugh, you know, ouch. But at least you were honest. But instead, he almost used like a modern proverb of you got to look out for number one to kind of put an ethics onto it, like, I can't give you this because it'd be wrong for me to go against the most important thing to me, which needs to be me first, because you got to look out for number one. You're not going to find that in the scriptures. right? And yet society would tell you that the most important thing in your entire life is you, and that you've got to get what you want. You got to act on what you feel. You got to do you, and then after that, maybe you could help somebody else. I was having lunch with a friend earlier this week, and we were talking just kind of one of those social commentaries on just the negative impact on society when the message is primarily your life is about you. Act on what you feel. Do not reduce any desire. Why should you sacrifice that somebody else should gain? Why should you have to do anything because anybody else says anything? And folks that are buying into this ethic, we have entire generations that are buying into an ethic that is very different from the greatest generation's ethic, all right? Whether or not that was the greatest generation, you can debate. But I'll tell you, the ethic of country and looking out for others is a far greater ethic than grow up and whatever you feel, act on it, and you got to get whatever you possibly can. And folks, people are miserable. They are miserable. Because, and I know this from my own experience, and maybe you do as well, living for yourself and putting your, actually, you want to know how to be miserable? Here's the answer. Look out for number one. Make our lives all about ourselves. And not living for a higher purpose, not living for other people, not sacrificing that other people might gain. That is a sure path to misery. We have an entire generation of people who are listless. They're not even knowing where they're going because when you're just living for yourself, it's just so empty at the end of the day. It's like, I don't even know what to do tomorrow. But that's what you're being taught by the culture. That's what everything is saying is the most important thing is you get yours, act on what you want. And it's sad and it's lifeless. The antidote to much of the meaninglessness of life, I'll say this again, the antidote to much of the meaninglessness and the despair of life is to focus on loving and caring for others, to get out of ourselves and have a bigger vision than ourselves, to be others-centered in our thinking, to, as the scriptures put it, look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, one of the best lines I've ever read in a book in my entire life, I've shared this before, is I open up a book, it's a Christian book, it's a well-known Christian book, the first words are four and they're powerful and it says, it's not about you. And I read that and I was like, what? I am almost 25 years old and you're telling me my life is not about me? And that was huge. That unlocked a lot of things for me. Wow, my life is about God and about others. And so we should be thinking about others. We should remember our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We should remember those who are food insecure. We should remember those who are in trial and tribulation, to pray for them and to help them whenever possible. There's an infinite number of ways that you and I can show loyalty and fidelity and solidarity with other Christians near and far. Because remember, we do need to have, as some have offered, we do as Christians need to have something of a wartime mentality all the time. Because we're in a spiritual battle. Right? We do battle our own flesh, we do battle the culture of the world, and we battle a real enemy, Satan, who's prowling around looking for someone to devour. So we have a pretty comfortable in the States. The India team can say amen, right? And yet we are at war, and we need to have that kind of mentality and think about one another. Now, David should have known all these things and acted similarly, but he was so blinded by his own sin and engrossed with how he was going to get out of it, he lost so much of this loyalty, most particularly to Uriah. If you think about how much loyalty Uriah is demonstrating to David, it's just hard to fathom how David's even talking to this man, given the fact that David was so disloyal to Uriah with Uriah's own wife. But now, you know how the story ends. It gets worse from David's perspective. Now, David's going to send orders back to Joab to have Uriah offed so that he can cover his sin, and Uriah himself carries the letter. And in that, we see the third principle of integrity, that having integrity means being trustworthy. David sends, he sends a letter through Uriah in his hand back to Joab. Right? He would have carried this letter 40 miles back to the battle, which would have been through mountainous terrain. It wasn't a short trip either way, and little Uriah would not have known, we can't say, what the contents of the message would have been. But think about this from a couple of different people's perspective. Think about this from David's perspective. Do you have no fear at all that Uriah might check the letter? Now, we got to be honest here. Most likely, it was the king's seal was on the letter, and if a soldier was to take that letter to another general and open the seal, he's in huge trouble, right? So we don't want to say, oh, this was just integrity, but it was certainly part of integrity. Imagine David giving the letter to Uriah. He's not even able to look Uriah in the eye. Could you think David could be like, hey, Uriah, it was good spending a couple meals with you. Here's a letter. Love you, my guy. Take it back to Joab. Uriah was probably summoned by David, and David said, hey, all right, Uriah, it's good to see you. Glad the battle's going well. Take that to Joab, will you? And Joab's over here. David's looking that way. I actually saw a painting that had this depicted, that there's a picture of a dog, which is like the picture of loyalty, right? There's a dog at the throne, and Uriah is a dutiful soldier looking at the king's face, because you can look people in the face when you have integrity. He's looking right at the king saying, what is it? What are your orders? And King David is like looking off like this, and he's got a letter with a seal on it. And he's like, just take the letter. He gives him the letter. And I have to think that he might have been a little suspicious. It was strange for Uriah to be called back like this. If you're an elite soldier, you don't be made into a messenger for no reason. You have messengers for that, right? All of this had to be very bizarre. And so you would think that Uriah, if he was suspicious at all, that he would open this letter. And if he opened the letter and he saw the contents, well, again, kings got away with pretty much whatever they wanted back then. But I think an elite soldier seeing a content from a king to have one of their own soldiers killed would have been bad, right? So why would David take that risk? Why not just get another messenger? He knew Uriah wouldn't open it. Because Uriah was so trustworthy. So trustworthy. David would say, this man is so trustworthy, there is no way he would open it. Then think about Joab, who is emphatically kind of a scoundrel himself. So you have a scoundrel right now sending a letter by a man of integrity to another scoundrel. And Joab receives the letter. Oh, Uriah, you're back. That's weird that you got called on that journey. Joab's no dummy. He's probably like, what happened in Jerusalem? This, something's fishy. This is off. And maybe he was like, did something happen with Bathsheba? Who knows? I know David's deal with women. So he says, okay, you have a letter for me? Maybe Uriah, picture it, is standing right there at attention looking at Joab. Joab takes it off, puts on his reading glasses. If he's over 40, that's my experience. He puts on his reading glasses, right? And he opens the letter. He looks at it, and he's looking at it. He looks at Uriah. He looks at it. He almost asks Uriah, did you read this? He's like, of course you didn't read this. Not only because the seal's here, but because you're a man of integrity. David knows that. If this was Hollywooded up, if you could picture that scene, I still want the makers of The Chosen to do the makers of 1 and 2 Samuel. I think it'd be amazing. Uriah, of course I didn't read it. No. And so Uriah, Joab says to him, good to have you back. Report back to the barracks. And then Joab actually executes on these orders. And you would like to think that he wouldn't have done that. The degree to which Uriah knows something is going on is hotly debated. You can research this on the internet. Some have said he had to know. It was too weird of a situation for him not to be suspicious. And when he went and spent the night with the servants at the king's house, surely one servant whispered to Uriah and said, hey, you got to know, I saw your wife come to the palace and leave a couple weeks back. You might want to know that. But we don't know that. The scriptures don't tell us that. All we do know is that maybe he had his suspicions, maybe he don't, but opening the letter wasn't an option because he was a trustworthy man, and being trustworthy means you can be counted on. Your yes means your yes. Your no is your no. As Jesus would describe in Matthew chapter 5, if you say something that you'll do it, and there's no doubt that it'll get done. And when you know a trustworthy person, I've used different people, and for example, in my life, but there's just certain people that if they say, hey, this is what I'm going to do, and you're like, I 100% know you're going to do that because you're trustworthy. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. To be reliable and to be steady and to be honest, to be a Uriah, as it were, which is exactly why I like this name so much. So yes, Uriah is a relatively unknown person in the scriptures, but from our short encounter with him in chapter 11, we can see he was a very, very godly man that I think you and I would have very much liked to have known. Or to have on our team if we were at battle of some kind. And when you say, hey, who's some of the top three people you're looking forward to talking to in heaven? For me, rightly or wrongly, I mean, there's a lot of really good people, but I can't wait to just talk to Uriah. Be like, man, tell me more about your life. Having looked at these attributes, let's just look at three things as we close, three applications. Number one, we look at the importance of a good name. A good name. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. This is, I love the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. Here's how they craft it. At the end of chapter 10, you can glance at it, David is defeating all of his enemies, including the Ammonites. So the Ammonite battle is the one that's going on at the background. Chapter 11 and 12, they go back into his, look at what's going on in David's life. He's winning the battle at work. He's winning the battle at politics. He's winning the battle externally, but he's losing the battle for himself. And at the end of chapter 12, not to spoil it, but you can glance over there, at the very, very end, if you have an ESV study Bible, it says Rabbah is captured, and you read how this whole story about how he goes back out into the battlefield. Joab does what he's supposed to do. He takes the city. He gets this big, fat gold crown placed on his head. All these riches, right? But as a reader, that seems so empty all of a sudden. Because you're like, wow, he was winning out in the battlefield, but look at what just happened in his personal life. And so I think that's purposeful in the Word of God to say this is the important thing is what's happening in his home, not what's happening in his career. And yet all of a sudden that gold crown, if he's sitting there, if he has any conscience, he's thinking about how he did this adultery and offed Uriah. He's here in all this pomp and splendor. The PR for the Jerusalem Gazette is still huge. David won another one. Look at the crown he got back. This is huge. And he might, if he had a conscience with this big crown, be like, yeah, hey, thanks. All this publicity, nobody knew, some did. Uriah has very, very little press. He's not getting all the PR that David got, but compared to David in chapter 11 and 12, he's the far mightier guy based on his virtue. Contrasting these two men at this moment, Uriah has the good name. And so we should say, living with integrity is so important. It far outweighs accumulating things in this world, getting wealth or other worldly accolades, and God will reward us for our integrity in the better life to come. Now, know, having a good name will probably cost you. It could cost you worldly gain. You could lose a game because of your sportsmanship. That could happen. You could lose money because you are financially ethical and you do right by the IRS and things like that. That could happen. You could lose reputation with other coworkers or classmates who mock you for trying to have principles, right? Should we be surprised by this? Do the scriptures teach this? 1 Peter 4, with respect to this, a list of all kinds of sins that the culture were doing that are identical to ones our culture does, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. They speak ill of you. They mock you. They put you down. They insult you. But they're going to have to give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Elsewhere in the scriptures, they say, what good is it to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? And that's primarily about faith and being Godward and being God-loving, but it involves integrity. I'm always tempted to violate integrity because there's some kind of perceived worldly gain. But it's never worth it to the kind of people we become. It's far better to be a good man or woman with little than to have much and to be braggadocious, but to be rotting with the choices we made on the inside. And whatever worldly gain we may get will be burned up in judgment anyway, and integrity will be rewarded for all eternity. So second, we need to have an internal perspective. Think about this. Uriah is a man of faith, integrity, principle, loyalty, trustworthiness. He does everything right and then promptly dies. He's murdered. How is that fair? Good citizen, brave soldier, faithful to king and country. His own king takes his wife, kills him. Is that fair? Somebody said no. Good job. If God is good, powerful, and wise, can he be just in this scenario? Yes, because there is a life after this one. Eternity and the fact that there is a life beyond this one is so huge in how we understand sin, justice, evil, pain, the things that happen in this world that we can't understand, and we might even be tempted to say, God, I'm doing it right. Why this? How could this happen? Because even though God's going to punish David in a variety of ways, if there is no world after this one, if Uriah is dead and that's it, you cannot offset that. You cannot bring them back into this particular world. If all there is life under the sun, then and man's soul doesn't persist after death to meet God one day, then there's no justice for Uriah. There can be no justice for Uriah. It's just evil. But if there is a life after this one, one that the scriptures describe, this life is like a breath. This life is like a vapor. This life is like a flower that is here today and gone. It's like a beautiful tulip that'll be in your yard sometime soon and will be gone pretty quick after that. You say, look at that flower. And 2 months later, look at that spot again and it's gone. The scriptures say, that's my life. That's your life. Compared to eternity, time comparisons, it goes by so fast. And in this very short life, relatively speaking, evil will befall good people. And we must take solace in that moment to remember that this life is not all there is, because Uriah, at the end of the day, is not dead. Uriah, it lives in a much more perfect heavenly state. Uriah is far happier with Jesus, his Savior, than he would have ever been. I hope you know what I'm trying to say by that. He's thrilled with where he is. So to make sense of God's justice, to make sense of the evil that happens to good people, even people who deeply love God and to seek him, to help understand again tragedies and sufferings that defy understanding and seem like they have no redemptive value in this entire world. You say, God, what good could come from this? And we must admit, sometimes we don't know, and we may never know, but we must say this world is not all there is. It's not all there is. Because we will be in a world for all eternity where every tear is wiped away, every suffering is worth persevering in faith through. Justice will be truly served, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will enjoy him in his grace and in his glory forever. Amen? But our hope has to be on the fact that we serve a righteous Savior. Because here's the deal. Uriah is an awesome, awesome guy. Would Uriah go to heaven because of his moral virtue? Absolutely not. With all of this integrity, does not Uriah qualify to be with God? Absolutely not. There's no human other than Jesus himself who ever earned a relationship with God, who merited uninterrupted relationship with God, eternal life, by living perfectly. Jesus did. So here's the deal. If you're hearing a sermon on integrity, you're probably saying, I thought this was supposed to be an encouraging, lighthearted sermon. All I'm thinking about is all the ways I'm not loyal and trustworthy and unprincipled. And I say, I get it, but you know what? I'm there with you. And this is exactly why we consider Jesus. Because everywhere you and I have lacked principles, he kept principles for you. And every time that we've been disloyal, he was loyal for you. And every time that we have lacked trustworthiness or integrity of any kind, we celebrate that Jesus had integrity and was trustworthy for you so that he could take your place and my place on that cross. So that the great exchange could happen. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. This man never sinned, but he was made sin in a sense by taking ours upon him, so that in Christ we could become the righteousness of God. So our hope ultimately in looking at Uriah and his amazing integrity, the fundamental message isn't, hey, get it together, church, so we can actually make God happy with us. Oh, that's bad. And that's not Christianity. The fundamental message is everywhere that Uriah exemplified integrity, Jesus was far beyond that. Carried it out for you and I so that we can rightfully say, having put our faith in Jesus, that he loves us and he adores us and we are secure in him, not because of all the integrity that we've shown, but because of all of the righteousness of Jesus' integrity was credited to our account by faith. Does that blow your mind? Yeah, mine too. And that is the reality of the gospel. So here's how we think about integrity. When Satan comes and accuses you, or maybe even the Holy Spirit in a good way, of all your failings and say, you've lacked integrity here, you've lacked integrity here, here's what you say. You say, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. But it's never been about my performance anyway. It's about Jesus' performance for sinners who come to know and love him. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, as the song goes. And yet, although you're not wrong, accusing voice, Jesus continues to cleanse me, to wash me, to change me into a boy or girl or a man or woman of integrity. He's not done with me yet. We're still growing. So we say, Father, forgive us, for there are many ways that we have lacked integrity. And then we say, Jesus, thank you for living integrity on our behalf and dying to take our penalty while giving us your righteousness so that we might live. And then we say, Holy Spirit, thank you for convicting us of these things. Empower us to put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we might day by day live a little bit more like our older brother Uriah. No. More like our greater older brother, Christ himself, with your help, for your glory, and for our good. Let's pray this in Christ's name.